I know this is a long shot, but how many of you have ever met a monarch, a king or a queen? Anybody? You have. Who was it? Okay, so a king, was he a king of his tribe or of that nation? Okay, cool. How many of you have at least seen a king or a queen with your own eyes? I'm not talking about on television. With your own eyes. Anybody else? Okay. I'm not sure about the nation that Mrs. Smith is talking about, but most of us, when we think about a king or a queen, we think about a constitutional monarch. There are 40 countries in the world today which have a form of government known as a constitutional monarchy. In a constitutional monarchy, the king or queen has very little power, if any at all. In most of them, their power is symbolic. It's a tradition more than it is government. In those kinds of governments, the real power is normally in some kind of a representative body, in a parliament, in a prime minister. On the other hand, there is another type of monarchy, an absolute monarchy. This is a form of government in which the king or the ruler is truly sovereign. He can make whatever laws he wants for his people, for the country that he rules. Such governments were common in Bible times. Today, of course, it's exactly the opposite. Today there are only a handful, five absolute monarchies in the world: Brunei, Oman, Qatar, Saudi Arabia, and Swaziland. And these are all tiny countries except for Saudi Arabia. Now, I'm drawing out this contrast between constitutional monarchies and absolute monarchies to make a point. I think it is very difficult for us to imagine a king or a queen who is not a constitutional monarch, because that's really all we're familiar with. When we think of a king or a queen, we think of like Queen Elizabeth, we think of Queen Victoria. But when the Bible speaks of a king or a queen, it's not speaking of a constitutional monarch. It's speaking of an absolute monarch, someone who is absolutely sovereign, can do as he pleases, and no one can stop him. And this contrast impacts how we must respond when we read words in our Bible like king and kingdom. When we read those words, we need to intentionally, deliberately push modern ideas about monarchy out of our minds. God reigns. Jesus reigns as an absolute monarch. Our Lord is not running a democracy. Not running a constitutional monarchy. Now, with this picture of absolute monarch King Jesus as a backdrop in our minds, perhaps we can understand a little bit better why Jesus clashed so often with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had no actual authority in the nation of Israel. They weren't kings, they weren't priests, and yet they were the de facto religious leaders of the nation. And that's how they saw themselves. They understood that their power, and they were taking the nation in the opposite direction from Jesus, who was truly born to be their absolute monarch, their king. Now Luke 16, the chapter before us today, is primarily about wealth. The first half of the chapter contains the parable of the dishonest steward, which we discussed last Sunday. The second half of the chapter contains the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which we'll take up, Lord willing, in the future. But in between, there's a little section, five verses, where Jesus clashes once again with the Pharisees, and he clashes over wealth, money. But while the clash is over wealth on the surface, these five verses take us into much deeper issues, issues of Jesus' authority as absolute monarch. The focus is on the kingdom of God, on the law of God, on authority. Now, these verses are very difficult. These are the kind of verses that when you preach through a book in the Bible, you want to skip. I really did just want to skip these five verses because they just seem to go in all different directions. You kind of scratch your head and you say, what was Luke doing here? He must not have had his coffee the morning he wrote this. But let's read them together, keeping in mind this idea that Jesus here is using this interaction with the Pharisees about wealth to emphasize that he is king. He is absolute monarch. Beginning in verse 14, Luke 16, beginning in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, as we noted last Sunday in his teaching on wealth in this parable of the dishonest steward, Jesus went to the heart of the matter in verse 13. No man can serve God and mammon. No man can serve God and wealth, stuff, possessions, money at the same time. Now, Jesus gave that teaching to his disciples, but apparently there were others around. Apparently the Pharisees overheard that teaching, and they rejected it. They rejected the authority of the king. They rejected the authority of the absolute monarch in regard to the heart issue of wealth and possessions. Now, the Pharisees held the view that wealth and possessions were an indication of the blessing of God. Does that sound familiar to you? It seems like the Pharisees were the original practitioners of prosperity theology. Not health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, just the wealth and prosperity. And they were determined to be rich in order to prove that God had favored them. Jesus at times accused them of shady business dealings, to make sure that they were rich, to make sure that they were favored by God. And hand in hand with prosperity theology, the Pharisees also laid great emphasis on external religion, on external conformity to the law of Moses as they interpreted it. What was most important to them was the outward appearance rather than heart issues. And so while they were keeping their shady business deals under wraps, Jesus talked about them tithing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 tithing little seeds. He talked about them blowing a trumpet in the marketplace when they would give alms to a poor person. You see, they wanted everybody to think that they honored God with this wealth that they had. So when Jesus went to the heart of this matter of wealth, that it wasn't just a matter of punctiliously tithing or giving outwardly some alms to the poor, that it was a heart issue, that mammon could become a false god, Jesus now was going right to the heart of what the Pharisees were all about, and they didn't like it. Jesus was no longer just eating with tax collectors and sinners. He was no longer teaching that the righteous had to accept and celebrate those who repent of sin. Now Jesus was criticizing their prosperity theology. And they didn't like it one bit. And verse 14 says, they rejected him. And not just rejected him. The New King James says they derided him. Other versions translate they ridiculed him, or they made fun of him, or they sneered at him. The word that's used here literally means to turn up your nose. Can you do that with me? It's fun. Come on. Oh, now I see Jim down here. You know, we don't really do it that way in the United States. You know, we do it this way. That's what the word means. It means to turn up your nose. Now, Jesus responded to the Pharisees by declaring God's viewpoint on this matter. And this is really important to note. It's important to notice that here Jesus did not defend himself when the Pharisees said bleh, 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 to him. He didn't talk about his feelings. He didn't talk about how victimized he was. And that's what people do today, isn't it? That's human nature. That's sinful human nature for us to respond in that way. Jesus rather responded by talking about how God felt about this issue. And God's view included two important points. First, God saw through the external religion of the Pharisees. Jesus noted that their actions were designed to justify them before men, to make them look righteous, to make them look holy before men. But with God, true religion is always a matter of the heart. And the implication in what Jesus says here is that while they wanted everyone to believe that they were faithful and obedient to the God of Israel in money matters, they were in fact worshipers of mammon. Now that's how God viewed the original proponents of prosperity theology. He saw through the outer mask of their religion to see that their hearts really were all about money. And I don't think it's any different with the prosperity theology that we see on television and so forth today. We need to be really careful. If your religion is really about money, there is no amount of religious wallpaper you can put over it so God won't see it. So Jesus told the Pharisees, God sees through all of this, and he sees right to the heart, and he sees what's really there. What did verse 14 call them? Lovers of, the literal word is lovers of silver. Lovers of money. That's what their heart was really all about. And if that wasn't enough, at the end of the verse, Jesus told the Pharisees what God really thought. Now, in other cases, Jesus called the external religion of the Pharisees, the mask that they used to cover what was really in their heart, he used the word hypocrisy to describe that. Here he uses a different word. What is it? He calls it an abomination. Basically, Jesus says, look, that mask that you're wearing, that external religion that you have that covers what's really in your heart, that may fake out the common Jews who think that you are really big stuff, but God thinks you're an abomination. Now, the word abomination is a really interesting word. It is not a word picture. It is a word smell. Basically, the word abomination means something that stinks. The modern versions use the word disgusting. They use the word detestable. I like the word stinks. I go back again to the home shows that I like to watch on television. And there are a number of these shows in which the hosts flip houses. And at times, they buy these houses without being able to see the inside of the house. They buy them sight unseen. And it's really great to watch their faces when they walk into these houses for the first time after they've bought them. We watched one last week in which the previous owners had basically let their dogs do whatever they wanted in the house. And so in order to renovate the house, they had to cut out the sheetrock 18 inches from the floor and remove all of it and replace it because of what the dogs had done to it. The place literally was an abomination. Now, if you don't think the Lord Jesus has a sense of humor, then you haven't really thought about what this passage is saying, okay? When I put this together, I laughed out loud. Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus taught about the dangers of wealth and mammon, and what did the Pharisees do? Let me ask you, when you encounter something that stinks, like when these owners walked into that house, what do? Now, are you putting this together? The Pharisees, that's how they reacted to Jesus. Jesus said, this is how God reacts to you. You get it? Now, if I was Luke, I would have ended this part of the chapter right here. I mean, because it just kind of full circle. And I would have gone right on to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But Jesus took the opportunity here to reiterate his authority as the King of Israel, to the heir of the throne of David. And he emphasized his kingly authority by outlining his relationship to the Old Testament law. Remember, the Pharisees claimed to have great respect for the Old Testament law. They claimed to be the rightful interpreters of the Old Testament law. So in verse 16, Jesus took the foundation of the Pharisees' religion and he used it to demonstrate his authority as the king, as the absolute monarch in a new era. So let's look together in verse 16. In verse 16 is a really tough verse. It has three separate phrases that all seem to head in a different direction. So we need to look at each one of them carefully. First of all, with the phrase, the law and the prophets were until John, Jesus reveals the structure of our belief system. The structure. Now, some of you know that the phrase, the law and the prophets, is a shorthand way of referring to the entire Old Testament. Okay? The law refers to the law of Moses, refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. The prophets refers to the major and minor prophets, which was the end of the Old Testament. And so by referring to the law and the prophets, the beginning books and the end books, it was a shorthand way of saying what we would call the Old Testament. Now with this verse, Jesus put his stamp of approval on the structure of our Bible. He says, this Old Testament, the law and the prophets, came to an end with John. And that we're talking not about John the Apostle, we're talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of who? Jesus. And so Jesus here is drawing a division between the Old Testament and what we call the New Testament age, the New Testament era. He's drawing a dichotomy. He's drawing a distinction between the meaning of the Old Testament and between the meaning of the New Testament. And there's even, I think, further meaning in the fact that he states that the law and prophets were until John, because John was the forerunner of Jesus. And John is also recognized as the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so the last of the Old Testament prophets did what? He looked forward to Jesus. He was the forerunner, the foreteller, the prophet of Jesus. And so there's an indication here, even not only that there's a division between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but that the Old Testament looks forward to the New Testament. The Old Testament prepares for the New Testament. Now you say, we know all this, preacher. Yeah, but they didn't. See, I realize you can look in your Bible at the table of contents, and this is all very evident to you, but not one word of the New Testament had been written at this point. And what Jesus was doing was giving to his followers the structure for our belief system, the structure for the Bible that you hold. We didn't just make this up. It came from Jesus. And then the second phrase in verse 16, zing, just goes in another completely different direction. By saying, since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, Jesus claimed his rightful place as king. But he did so very delicately. The statement is kind of like an orange. You have to peel the rind to get to the fruit. I mean, Jesus, he never came right out and said, I'm king, bow down, get with the program. Hey, we don't find that. But if we peel the orange here, if we look under the peeling at what's inside, that's essentially what Jesus was saying here. Okay, so let's peel back the peeling. Jesus said here, since that time the kingdom of God has been preached. Since John the Baptist, since the time of John the Baptist, the kingdom of God has been preached. By who? By whom? By Jesus. Keep your finger here and turn back a few pages with me to Mark chapter 1, to the first chapter of Mark. Now, Mark is a very different gospel than Matthew or Luke. Matthew and Luke begin with what story? They begin with the story of Jesus' birth. Mark, he didn't talk about any of that stuff. Mark begins with the baptism of Jesus. It basically begins with the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Begins with his baptism, with his temptation in the wilderness. Then in verses 14 and 15. So here we have it, a description of Jesus' ministry from the beginning of his ministry. It says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was Jesus' ministry from the beginning onward. And I want you to notice that those verses mention not only the kingdom of God, they twice mention the gospel. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the gospel, the good news, was solidly linked to the kingdom of God. Essentially, you could summarize the message of Jesus while he was on the earth as the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God. You say, now, what does that have to do with Luke chapter 16? I am so glad you asked. Would you turn back there with me? The word here in the middle of verse 16 that is translated preached, that is not the word in the original language that's normally translated preached throughout the New Testament. The word that's used here is the word that's normally translated evangelized. So Jesus was saying from the time of John the Baptist, I have been evangelizing the kingdom of God. I have been good newsing the kingdom of God. Now, how is the kingdom of God good news? What's Jesus talking about here? You see, Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God was good news because essentially what he was saying is, the king is here. I'm standing right in front of you. And the kingdom of God was good news because of the kind of king Jesus was. Jesus didn't come into Jerusalem riding on a white charger. He came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and he came into Jerusalem as king in order to die for my sins and yours. Why is the kingdom of God good news? Because the king came to die for the punishment of the sins of his people. That's why we have to repent and believe, by the way. That's what Jesus was preaching. Repent and believe in this gospel of the kingdom. Why do we have to repent and believe? Well, repentance boils down to saying, Jesus, you're king. I'm turning away from my way and I'm putting you on the throne. Repentance is essentially a recognition that Jesus is king. But we don't just repent, we also believe. Because Jesus, the king, died so that our sins can be forgiven. And so we take the king in everything that he is for us. And then there's one more very cryptic remark here at the end of verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since that time, Jesus has been evangelizing the kingdom of God, and everyone is pressing into it. Everyone is pressing into the kingdom of God. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Everybody, take your finger. Come on, take your finger. Scratch your head. What is Jesus talking about? Now, the difficulty here, and this is really is one of the most difficult verses in the book of Luke. The difficulty here is with the verb. The verb can mean so many different things. It can mean to do violence to. It can mean to enter, to force upon, to force through. It can mean to urge. It can mean all kinds of different things. And then the problem is that the form of this verb, some of you guys have taken some Greek, the form of this verb is in the middle voice. And those of you that have taken Greek know that the middle voice is always exactly the same as the passive voice. And so we don't know if this is supposed to be middle or passive. So this little phrase here can have three distinct meanings. First of all, it can have the meaning that we find here in the New King James. Everyone is pressing into the kingdom. That's the meaning that we find in the Old King James Version. We find it in the ESV and the New American Standard and the NIV, and just about every modern translation supports this because it's the most straightforward translation. And the meaning then would be very similar to what we saw in Luke chapter 13 a few weeks ago, where Jesus urged men to strive to enter by the narrow gate. And that meaning preaches well. And I've read some really good sermons on, you know, this verse. You know, that you're supposed to be pressing into the kingdom of God. But here's the problem. This isn't true. I'm sorry, but everyone is not pressing into the kingdom of God. Just two verses before, we've got the Pharisees going blah, 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 to Jesus. They're obviously not pressing into the kingdom. I mean, look around today. Do you see people pressing into the kingdom? What we see is apathy. It just doesn't seem to hold water. And then the verb can have a second meaning that would go something like this. Everyone is doing violence to the kingdom of God. And in that case, Jesus would be referring to the opposition of the Pharisees. And that meaning fits well here in the context. I mean, obviously, the Pharisees are opposing him. But here's the problem with this. It also states too much. Everyone was not opposing Jesus at this point. The common Jews were still following Jesus and flocking to Jesus at this point. Right up till Jesus' death, the Jewish leaders had to keep their plot against Jesus a secret. Why? Because of his popularity. So this doesn't seem to hold water either. And so I believe it's best to take a third view, which is to view the verb as passive, which results in a meaning something like this: everyone is being urged or pressed into the kingdom. Now that makes a lot of sense to me, because what has Jesus been saying since the first verse of Luke chapter 13? He's basically saying, repent, the kingdom is coming. He's basically been warning the crowds for weeks and weeks by this point that they need to get with the program and they need to bow the knee to the king and they need to become a part of his kingdom. And so Jesus claims his place here as king. He urges men to bow the knee, to give their allegiance to him as king. He claimed that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, prophesied of him, prepared the way for him to be king. And I mean king as absolute monarch, as one who had the right to decide the laws for his people. And that brings us to the last two verses here. Because the last two verses teach us what kind of lawgiver this absolute monarch, King Jesus, was. So first of all, in verse 17, this lawgiver, King Jesus, endorsed the abiding validity of the moral law. And I want you to write that in all capital letters, the moral law, not the law of Moses. And we'll see why I say that in a moment. So verse 17 says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, we don't talk like this today. I'm sorry, I can't remember the last time I used the word tittle in conversation with someone. We just don't do that. This is one of those words that you only read in the Bible. Now, this word refers to the smallest part of a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, today we talk about crossing our T's and dotting our I's. That's the idea. It's the smallest part of a letter. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the smallest part of the letter of the law is not going to pass away until heaven and earth fail. So he's talking about it's not going to pass away until eternity. Now, how do you square that the law is not going to pass away in any of its smallest details until eternity? How do you square that with what Jesus said in verse 15, that the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist? It looks to me like Jesus is contradicting himself here. Now, I believe that Jesus was using the word law in two very different ways in verse 15 and then in verse 17. In verse 15, Jesus was using the word law of the law of Moses. He was using it of the first five books of the Bible. But when he used the word law in verse 17, I don't believe he was referring to the law of Moses. I don't believe he was referring to the first five books of the Bible. He was referring to what I call the moral law. Or perhaps better, is a universal law. It is the law of God that applies to all people for all time. Now get what I am saying. Jesus, I believe here, was implying that the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, were not going to have abiding validity. This is really pretty important. This is why we weren't in church yesterday. We're not Seventh-day Adventists. They believe that the first five books of the Bible have abiding validity. So I believe the contrast that Jesus was consciously laying out here is that those first five books do not have continuing validity for his people. Who were the first five books of the Bible written for? The law of Moses was for Israel. It was the law for a nation. It was the national law of Israel. And here at this point, Jesus is basically saying, the law for Israel is not the law for my people, but there is a law for my people, the moral law, the universal law, and it will continue to have abiding validity until the eternal state. Now, when I'm talking about the moral law, what am I talking about? Well, I guess the best way I could say it is, everything that's in the Old Testament law that Jesus repeated in the New Testament is the moral law. That includes 9 out of the 10 commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. Honor your father and mother. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That law has abiding validity because Jesus is king and lawmaker. Now, as we come to verse 18, we get an example of what King Jesus meant in verse 17. It says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Where in the world did this come from? How did Jesus get on this subject? If you haven't been following the train of thought at this point, you're completely lost. Jesus brings up this subject as an illustration of his authority as the lawgiver. So now let's get a hold of this illustration. To understand Jesus' statement here in verse 18, we need some historical background. We need to understand that the most influential rabbis in that day based their teaching about divorce on Deuteronomy 24:1. So I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to turn back with me to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 24:1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and then it goes on into a big long thing through verse 4, and we can talk about that in the second service today. But what I want you to see is verse 1. Based on what verse 1 says here, the rabbis in Jesus' day took Moses to actually command divorce. And in order to understand that, let me read you the old King James Version of verse 1. Okay? When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him, that word let him isn't permission, let him is a command, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house. And that's how the rabbis took verse 1, that Moses actually commanded divorce. And then these rabbis had widely varying interpretations of what is meant in verse 1 here by some uncleanness. Now, there was a fairly conservative group that followed a rabbi named, I think it's Shammai, that basically thought this spoke of adultery. But then there was a very liberal group that followed a rabbi named Hillel, and he basically taught that this meant that a man could divorce his wife for basically anything. I mean, right down to burning his supper. And that's what he actually wrote, including burning the supper, ladies. So basically, the rabbis taught that there was blanket permission for a man to divorce his wife. Because every wife burns the supper every now and then. Right, ladies? Now, Jesus, as absolute monarch, as lawgiver, steps into the picture, and what does he say? He says, no, no, no. We're going to take what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24 for the nation of Israel, and we're going to set that aside. If anybody breaks the marriage bond for any reason, it's adultery. Jesus goes back to God's original mandate for marriage. One man, one woman in a one flesh relationship for life. Jesus reapplied the moral law to this issue here. And he did so as the absolute monarch, as the lawgiver. Now, if we read other passages that are parallel to this, Jesus did this because he said that Moses did this because of the hardness of their hearts. And what that means is the Israelites were divorcing anyhow, even though God's law made no room for it. And so what God did was he came in and basically regulated what they were already doing. And he said that a man, the thrust of that passage that we just read was that a man who's going to divorce his wife anyhow has to give her a bill of divorcement. Now that doesn't sound like a big deal, but back in those days it was, because it proved she wasn't a harlot. It proved that she wasn't a prostitute. It gave her the right then to remarry. But Jesus says, no, we're not doing that. That was the law of Moses. It was the law that God laid down for the nation of Israel. Jesus says, we're not doing that. One man, one woman for life. That's what we're doing. That's the law of my kingdom. Now, I've emphasized this truth to you in the past. Moses is not our lawgiver. If you come from a Presbyterian background, you come from a Reformed background, you have had this idea pounded into your head that the Old Testament church and the New Testament church are one, and that the law of Moses is still valid for us today. Sorry, no. Moses is not my lawgiver. Moses is not your lawgiver. Jesus Christ is my king. Jesus Christ is my lawgiver. And so I look to what Jesus and those who were his apostles tell me are his commandments, are the moral law for us today. Now, let me close where I began, talking about absolute monarchs. An absolute monarch, in addition to being able to make law, ex cathedra, an absolute monarch had the power of life and death. And down through the centuries, in absolute monarchies around the world, there have been many a man and woman who have gone to their death because a monarch was convinced that he did not have their allegiance. May I suggest to you that swearing allegiance to Jesus Christ, the King, is a matter of life and death? And if you really want to look at it closely, all of us have been treasonous at some point. All of us at some point have taken Jesus off the throne and put ourselves on the throne, and we have done our own thing. All of us have committed treason. And the King ought to send all of us to the Tower of London, and all of us ought to lose their head. But our King not only reigns, our King died for our treason, died so that our crimes could be forgiven. Have you pledged your allegiance to the King of Kings? Have you said, Lord Jesus, I put you on the throne of my heart, and I ask you to forgive me because you've died for me for all the times that I haven't put you on my heart? Have you taken that step? Is that the reality in your heart today?